Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. Oh, sorry, I should be reading up there. How shall I do this? I think I'll stand down there. Yeah. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out for you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And then Mark, I haven't even looked at this passage, sorry about that. Mark 6. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belt. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and the end of it.
When you get married, you end up feeling very deeply when your partner is crying. I'm starting to cry too, so I don't know. The two shall become one, including being sooks or whatever, or sloppy. Anyway, sermon number 6 in this new series called Christianity Explained. As I said to you earlier, this is nothing that I've invented. It was written by a guy named Michael Bennett, and it is a course for brand new believers or those inquiring about the faith. And I thought that I would turn it into a series of sermons. In fact, it will be 8 sermons that I will do on this topic. When we think about the first half of the sermon series, we saw who Jesus is, and in particular, what he has done for us. So the three legs of the stool that we looked at are Jesus' life, his death, and thirdly, his resurrection. Now, these are critical elements to understand and believe if you're going to be a Christian. Now, in the second half of the series, I want to ask the next question, which is a very biblical question. What do we need to do? Or, as the Bible often asks, or people ask, what must we do to be saved? Now, the answer is in 3 sermons, all beginning with R. I thought I'd make that easy for you, right? The first week we looked at, and that last week we looked at recognize. I don't know what Eisen said, but what I preached to the Mandarin-speaking congregation is you need to recognize who you are before God. And in those 2 passages we looked at last week, there were people who came totally destitute of anything that they could offer God. They were broken. They were despairing. Revelation says they're weak and blind and even naked. In other words, we're beggars before God. Now, that's hard for some of us to swallow, that we have to come to God without any bargaining chip. We have nothing to offer to God. We come as beggars looking for bread. That's the first thing. But the second thing follows, that when we come to Jesus, we need to recognize in Him our salvation, that He is our compassionate Savior and friend and in fact, our powerful healer. So those who came in the passage we looked at last week all recognize that only Jesus could save them. And I love that song we sang, Only You Alone Can Save. Now this week we're going to look at the second R word. And the R word today is, yes, the word repent. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to try to explain what this word really means. Heavenly Father, we ask that You will abundantly pour on us right now Your Spirit, that we might see clearly what it means to repent, what it means to follow You. Give us ears to hear Your message, and above all, give us a spirit inclined to follow You wherever You lead. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, although the command to repent is found, in fact, only three times in Mark's Gospel, and you might say, well, that's not much, and therefore it should be discarded, the three times are key points in the story that Mark is trying to take us through. The three points are these. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. The beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, we're told that he came preaching a baptism of repentance. When's the next time we'll see the word repent? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus in Mark 1, verse 14, declares, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Okay, now you have the first two occasions of the word repent in Mark's Gospel. Where do you think the third one will be? Well, Kim's already read it to us. The third one comes at the beginning. Notice again, it's the beginning, this time, of the disciples' ministry. So the beginning of John's ministry, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and now, thirdly, at the beginning of the disciples' ministry in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus sends His disciples out two by two. And we're told in verse 12 that they preached that people should repent. Good question here. Are you ready? What do you feel like when someone tells you to repent? Somebody said, oh, it's an old-fashioned word. Nobody uses it anymore. But they do. You go to a place like an abortion clinic, and some Christians are holding up signs that say, repent. Or, you've seen them, turn and burn, turn or burn, I guess it is. It's horrifying. What do you feel? I'm hearing murmurs. Judgment. Yeah. It's offensive. In fact, when I hear it, I feel ashamed of the Christian faith. Repent? That sounds so ugly. In fact, it has become very ugly when we see it in certain people's faces of anger, of judgment, of condescension. I feel threatened by those who carry placards that say repent. I feel like telling that person to mind their own business. And they're probably Christians. Surprisingly, this is what puzzled me as I started to think about this. In all three occasions in Mark's Gospel, that's not the reaction that we find. People don't get upset at all when John the Baptist says repent. Jesus saying repent doesn't seem to stir anybody. And in fact, when the disciples go out two by two, again, the word repent is used. Normally, the reaction was generally a positive one. People sincerely responded by asking, what must we do to repent? What does it entail? What does it involve? People were genuinely curious to know what repentance looked like. Why the difference between then and now? I think I know the difference. And again, it just takes that sort of time to think it through. What's going on now that wasn't going on back in Jesus' day? And it wasn't that in Jesus' day people weren't as sensitive. What I think the difference is in the definition. You know, in our modern Western world, repentance is basically an emotional issue. I want you to think about it. Most dictionaries, in fact, define repentance as sincere regret or remorse. Do you feel that? It's something emotional deep down inside of you. And in other words, you need to feel bad about what you've said or what you've done or your attitude. You know, when your father says, you got a bad attitude and you're supposed to feel remorse, you're going to repent. Regret, remorse. As you can see, it's an emotional state that's on view here. And I think that's the Western vision of repentance. I say that because this has even penetrated into the legal profession. I want you to think of a judge and a barrister. The judge asks the barrister, does the accused feel remorse for what he has done? Barrister, yes, Your Honor. He has clearly repented of his crime. He feels bad. Look at him. He's crying. Or perhaps the opposite takes place in the courtroom. Judge, it doesn't look as if the accused regrets what she has done. I therefore sentence her to another 5 years in prison. She has shown no sign of repentance. Now, I don't know, Kat, if repentance is a legal word at all, but it's surely thrown around as that person hasn't shown enough emotional distress. Now, here's a problem with an emotions-based definition of repentance. Number one, people can fake their emotions, right? In order to escape punishment. They can be crying in the courtroom. I'm really repenting, Your Honor. Look at me. Secondly, they may even honestly feel regret or remorse, but the problem is they fail to do anything about it. Think about how you feel about climate change. Regret? Remorse? Tell me what you're doing about it, and I'll see if you really repented. Because you see, the trouble with an emotions-based definition is we can feel all sorts of things, but we never act on it. Biblical repentance, on the other hand, is not essentially an issue of what one feels, but how one acts. Of course, we should feel regret and remorse. I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel that, but in the end, it's far more important that we make a choice to change our behavior, because in the end, it's our actions that show repentance. Didn't Jesus say to the Pharisees who kept saying they repented, by their fruit you shall know them? It's not by what they say, but what they do, how they act, the change of behavior that makes repentance real. The focus on actions becomes even more clear when you understand the original biblical words. And I don't. I quizzed the people at the 8 o'clock service if they memorized these words, but they hadn't. So maybe you can. Naham. Want to say it with me? Naham. To turn around or to change one's mind. It can take it quite literally to turn around, but it also can be a mental turning around. Sub means turn or return or seek or restore. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have only one word, and that's metanoia. Metanoia literally means to change direction. It was the command word in the Roman army. The army is heading that direction, and what does the sergeant say? Metanoia! And they turn around, quite literally, change direction. Even from these three words, we see that biblical repentance is far more than feeling bad about our sins. In the Bible, the command to repent involves one, realizing how much our sins have hurt other people, and in fact even hurt ourselves and separated us from God. and two, doing something about it. Not just wallowing in that sorrow or sadness, but actually getting up and turning around, changing direction, leaving the old hurtful ways behind in exchange for a new life through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. Go back to John the Baptist again. When John baptized for repentance, he didn't just tell people to feel bad about their sins. Notice, as they queued up to be baptized by him, they seriously asked John about the implications. What should we do then? They asked. Never did John say, go and feel bad. Rather, he told them to wash, be washed with this new water in baptism as a sign of new life and a new beginning. And then they were to go and act like new people. So, for example, people asked, what should we do? He said, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. That's a bold action, isn't it? Have you done it lately? Anyone who has food should do the same. Have you done it lately? And when tax collectors came to be baptized, John's answer was again very simple. When they asked, what should we do? He told them, don't collect any more than you're required to. Soldiers came up and asked him, what should we do? And he told them, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. In other words, don't bully people with your power. Be content with your pay. See, all these are practical ways that people could prove that they changed direction. Not only would they make amends in their own lives, but they would become agents of change in the world around them. They would go and fix what was broken. They would go and become agents of good in the world, for that is what true repentance looks like. Turning around, charting a new course for a new life. Feelings aren't enough. The Western definition of repentance is inadequate. Biblical definition, repentance requires action. Now, we thought a little bit about John's baptism of repentance and the turning around that was required. But Jesus went one step further when he called people to repent. You see, here's the one thing that Jesus recognized. That for many people, there are things in life that stop them from repenting. Consider their backgrounds. Consider their upbringing. Consider the harshness of their father or their mother. Consider some of the issues that have plagued them. They hear the word repent and they say, well, that's good for some. That's not for me. I can't do it. Jesus recognizes this. And that's why he gives his disciples three tasks that will enable those who hear the call to repentance to not only hear it, but to act on it. The first thing that Jesus tells his disciples in today's passage, Mark 6, is, as you go out two by two, I give you authority to cast out demons. Why? Think about repentance. For those who are demon-possessed or demon-oppressed, it can be very hard to even hear the word of liberation in Christ. It is very difficult to even understand or get your head around the fact that Jesus can free me and set me on a new course, because the demonic presence in my life is so strong and so overpowering, I can't even turn around. That's why Jesus cast out demons himself, and he also tells his disciples to do the same. And what you'll notice in the Gospels is that in every act of deliverance, either issued by Jesus or by his disciples, the person delivered from demons subsequently comes to faith in repentance and follows Jesus into new life. Mark 5, for example. Do you remember the demon-possessed man who was so demon-possessed that they called him Legion because there were so many demons? Do you remember what happened? Jesus came to him. Where was he? in the tombs. That's right. He was scraping himself with stones. He had chains on his hands and feet. And what happens when Jesus comes and sets him free? The first thing we read is the man came to his right senses, his right mind. Jesus set him free from the distortion, the racking of so many thoughts in his mind. They were just confusing him, no doubt. He was so unable to even think straight. Jesus heals that or delivers him from that so that he can be in his right mind. Then what happens? It says he then begged Jesus that he might follow him. In other words, he's starting a new life. He is able now to repent and turn around from the old way of life and begin a new life. So essentially, the story is a story of repentance. The focus is not so much on the demon-possessed man being delivered as to what happens then next. Released, he can turn and follow. The second command to the disciples was, go and heal the sick. And I think it's similar to deliverance from demons. You see, what stops people from repenting? What stops people from turning and following Jesus? I suggest to you that many people don't turn and follow Jesus because they've got problems with sickness. Either their loved one is sick and they blame God for it and they're holding this against God, or even themselves, if they're struck with cancer or something, they're angry with God, they're cursing God. Their sickness has blinded them to seeing the glory of Jesus. They can't repent because of this whole issue taking over. When Jesus healed people time and time again, the story continues that they repented at that point and followed him. Now, a good example is the healing of the man with leprosy, Mark chapter 1. It's straight up in the first chapter. His leprosy kept him ostracized. And when you're ostracized, you can't even hear the word of God because you are all alone by yourself. No one even comes near you. He's outside of any community of faith where he might hear the word of healing and forgiveness. So by isolating him, the sickness actually prevented him from repentance. But Jesus healed him. Jesus went out of the camp, outside to those outside who were sick. And as he healed this man, the man could reintegrate back into society and live a new and changed life, following Jesus. His healing enabled him to repent and be saved. If you look through the New Testament, you'll see this time and time again. People have an obstacle of healing, and in order to get them to repentance, healing is their way forward. The third thing that Jesus said to his disciples was to go and preach the gospel. Why? What does this have to do with repentance? Well, a lot of people have mental blocks to the gospel, to Jesus himself. And so Jesus commands his disciples to go and preach the good news, to tell them that God loves them, that God is on their side, that God wants for them to come and be saved. God's word has the power to soften hearts and to break down the obstacles that people have created in their own minds. They might have some sort of intellectual problem with Jesus. The gospel comes and often breaks down the strongholds of false thinking and false belief. As Paul says, the gospel has the power to take every thought captive. Only then, I think, can people finally give in. When they finally are satisfied in their minds, they can let go of those things and be transformed by God's grace. A good example of this is in the disciples themselves, who, although they are following Jesus, have all these power struggles. And Jesus in Mark 9 talks to them about greatness. The falling thinking of James and John have prevented them from truly following humbly. And Jesus, when he tells them about becoming like little children, this obviously has an impact on them and satisfies their minds in order that they might repent and follow Jesus more closely exchanging their false worldview for a new worldview. So what I'm trying to say is that all the preaching and all the miracles that you read about in the New Testament have one goal in mind. They're not to amuse people. They're not to stun people. They're not to surprise people and get them to somehow follow Jesus because Jesus is the miracle worker. In fact, sometimes Jesus refused to do miracles for that very fact. What were miracles for? They were to help people repent. Jesus often eliminated the obstacles, demon possession and sickness, in order to allow people to come to him without any hindrance and to truly give their faith to him. You've seen this before. Let me reintroduce you, if you can't remember, to the centered set model. You see, I think that this explains repentance better than I can explain it. See, repentance is the key to understanding the centered set model. Notice who's at the center. Jesus, right? He's at the center of everyone and everything. In fact, the Bible says that all things were made by him and for him. Indeed, it goes on to say, and in him all things hold together. He's the center of everything. In fact, he's not only at the center of everything, he is the Lord, the owner, the ruler of everything and every human being on this planet. The trouble is, well, you tell me what the trouble is. The trouble is people don't know it. They can't see it. They haven't heard it. So they can't recognize who Jesus is or what he has done for them. In fact, a good proportion of the world's population is going in the wrong direction because they've heard some false idea that life can be found over here, when, in fact, only life can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so because they're turning away, they can't align themselves. They can't understand the glory of the gospel. They can't understand the beauty of being a believer in Christ. They don't understand how to even align themselves with the truth and the values of the kingdom of God because they're being taken in a false direction. This is where repentance comes in. As I said, repentance basically means turning around, recognizing the direction that you're going in is the wrong direction, and by God's grace, by removing the obstacles in your life, being able to direct your life towards Jesus Christ. You know, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians. And he tells them, after he's explained that Jesus is at the center of everything and in him all things hold together, then he says, now has the time come when God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, us Westerners, we read that verse and we think, oh, yeah, we got to feel sorry for our sins. We got to really feel bad. Now's the time for everybody everywhere to feel bad. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying now's the time everywhere for everyone everywhere to recognize Jesus at the center of the universe. Now is the time. Why? Because in his death and resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father, he is now Lord over all things. Now's the time. Because he can be seen. Where? In the church. And as the church expands over the face of this universe, there's no excuse any longer for people not to hear the gospel. And you know, on top of the church explaining the gospel and proclaiming that Jesus is at the center of the universe, the Holy Spirit is out, released into the world, calling people's hearts and spirits to turn and be saved. So there's a voice going out to the ends of the earth. The voice of the church and the voice of the Spirit. And people are being compelled, people are being drawn to Jesus Christ, who stands at the center. People are repenting, turning, moving towards Jesus. They're coming from everywhere on this planet. The church is growing. People who have never heard are hearing. The question is simple. Will they turn and be saved, all the ends of the earth? Will people turn and recognize Jesus as Lord? Will they turn and receive His grace and His love? Will they turn and desire to serve Jesus and live for Jesus with their time and their treasure and their talents? Most importantly, will they continue moving towards Him throughout the rest of their lives, as the centered set model indicates? You can turn, but you might not yet be turned in the right direction fully, but you keep turning and you keep turning and you make an overturn and you have to come back a little bit. That's my life. That's your life, I imagine. Right? I've never found the true direction perfectly yet, but I keep turning, keep adjusting. It's like sailing. The wind, you got to catch it just right, and you'll hit the direction that you want to go in. But if you're just a little bit off, you got to keep, what do they call it, tacking, to get back to the center. My life is a tack, constant tacking, coming back, trying to find the true Jesus at the center. I finish with two questions to you, not to some imaginary person out there, but to you. Have you repented? And by that, of course, I'm not asking, are you feeling sorry for your sins? It's interesting, in the Anglican prayer book, which we use at 8 o'clock, in our what's called prayer of repentance, we talk about feeling sorry for all our sins. We repent and feel sorry for all our sins. And we grovel and we kneel, and we feel sorry for all our sins. But that's, if anything, only the beginning of repentance. And the prayer goes on, doesn't it, Jeff? Give us a new life, Lord. Teach us how to love You with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And, of course, how to love our neighbors as ourselves. Keep me on the straight and narrow. Keep me ever directed towards You at the center. Have you repented of your sins? Are you turning every day closer to Jesus, catching the wind of His Spirit, that you might sail to Him and into His arms? Are you turning your back on the things that once held you down, that took you in the wrong direction? Are you moving instead to the center, towards Jesus? Now, if your answer to that question is no, and hopefully there are people here who are honest enough to say, no, Bart, I've never done that. I've never repented. Again, don't hear the word negatively. The question is, have you turned? And if you haven't yet turned, let me ask, what is stopping you? Be honest, be brutally honest. Are there demonic forces that are stopping you? And somebody might say, oh, I don't believe in demons. Well, let me tell you, I do. I do. There can be demonic forces stopping you today from following Jesus. And I want to cast them out in Jesus' name today. Let me give you an example. Have you ever given yourself to a spirit other than the Spirit of Jesus? People are doing that all the time. A little bit of Ouija board here, maybe the horoscopes here, maybe a bit of palm reading here. Every time you do that, you're giving yourself over to a spirit other than the Spirit of Jesus. Let me suggest that you need to repent of that. And if you can't repent because the Spirit has a hold of you, then I'm going to pray over you in a minute for release. But let me give you another example. Have you ever made a vow, a promise? For example, you were young and you were hurt by somebody. And so you made a vow that you would never allow yourself to be vulnerable ever again. Somebody interfered with you and you said, Never again. I'm never going to let my defenses down. I'll never again allow myself to need anyone. Let me suggest that that vow keeps you from turning to Jesus, because Jesus wants not just part of you, but all of you. And if you can't give all of you because you've made a vow, I want to break that vow and cast out the demon right now. So if you bow your heads with me, Heavenly Father, would you come now and by your Spirit indicate what things we have done that dabbled with the demonic forces? Maybe it's simply money, our love of money that has become a god for us, a false spirit, a demonic force. Jesus called money mammon, a demonic name, because it has demonic power for those who give themselves to it. Perhaps it's to some other desire that you can't get enough of and you're craving. Let me suggest that maybe you've given yourself over to a spirit. And so I call your spirit to attention in the name of Jesus Christ. May the Jesus who is at the center now call your spirit to attention, that you might recognize the distress of your spirit and the bondage of your soul and your body. And in the name of Jesus, we cast out all demonic forces over you and in you and around you. Forces that might have a hold on you or oppressing you. Forces that are taking you in the wrong direction. And in the name of Jesus, we break their power, that you might be alive to Jesus Christ and to no other, and turn in repentance and faith. I call your spirit to come and to see Jesus as the only Savior. I call your spirit to pronounce his name as your only hope for salvation. Amen. The demonic forces are not the only thing that could stop you. Maybe sickness is stopping you. Maybe not your own sickness, but maybe somebody else's sickness. Maybe you're so angry with God because he hasn't heard your prayers, and somebody you love is dying. Perhaps you hold a grudge against God because someone has died and you can't forgive God for that. Perhaps you are sick yourself and in your sickness you're afraid. You're afraid of death. That too can be a bondage, because Jesus has come to take death and destroy it. It has no more hold on you. But if you're afraid, then that power is gripping your heart and you can't give yourself totally to Jesus. Let me pray for you now, again, that you might be delivered. Lord Jesus, I speak to every spirit in the room here, every person who is afraid of death, every person who has cursed your name because of sickness and ill health, everyone who's turned against you because they can't see that you have been active and alive and well in a sick person's life, and they hold it against you. In Jesus' name, I command the spirits of those people to recognize the love of God in Jesus Christ, to let go of their grudges, to let go of their anger, to recognize at the feet of Jesus the God who has defeated death and disease, and who now calls for everyone everywhere to turn and face him, to come to him freely, that he might lift you up and give you a vision of eternal life beyond the grave. We have no more need to be afraid. I call your spirit to attention in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now finally, there might be someone here who's had an intellectual problem with Jesus. In other words, there's an argument that's stuck in your mind and you can't let go of it, and you can't give yourself to Jesus because evolution might be the thing that you can't get your head around. Why? How? What's the issue? How can there be a Jesus when there's evolution? I don't know what your issue is, but I hear it all the time. People have intellectual arguments And because of those intellectual arguments, they can't let go and turn and be saved. Perhaps it's an issue about science. Perhaps it's an issue about contradictions in the Bible. I've heard them all. In fact, I used to argue with people, and I found that arguing doesn't really help get anybody into the kingdom. It's better for me to pray for you. If you've got an issue, an intellectual argument that you're struggling with, let me preach the gospel over you. And maybe, just maybe, your ears will be open. Shall we pray? Father, for those here today who have some problem with their intellect, the issues that they can't get around, that they can't believe in you because they believe X, Y, or Z, in the name of Jesus, I call their spirits to attention that they might hear the true gospel, which is not an argument at all, but the true gospel of a Jesus who stands at the center of the universe, and in Him all things live and move and have their being. I pray that their spirits might hear this gospel and let go of their arguments, let go of all the petty issues and discussions and debates that they've been having, to finally succumb to the glory of good news. Jesus has given His life for you. Turn and be saved. I call your spirit to hear this, perhaps for the very first time, that in Jesus Christ, God has shown you His love. May you receive it today. In Jesus' name, amen. One final comment. I come back to the centered set model because it explains not only how we become Christians, but how we stay Christians. I became a Christian in 1975. How many times have I repented? It wasn't just one. I keep repenting today, tomorrow, the next day, because repentance is about trimming the sail, finding Jesus in the center. If you're a Christian and you keep harking back to the day you repented 40 years ago, for me it was 43. Is that right? My math's correct? It's crazy, isn't it? 44, in fact. If you keep holding on to that and you're not repenting today, I say, I pity you, because you're still back where you were. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day of repentance. Today and tomorrow and the next. Keep repenting. Keep turning. Jesus is worthy of being followed. There's a song we sang of following hard after you. Is that you? Does that describe you? Are you coming closer to Jesus every day? Let's finish again with prayer. I pray over you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus. For we together are on a journey of repentance each day. And I call your spirit to hear the word of the Lord. Repent and be saved. The kingdom of heaven is near. It is nearer today than it was yesterday, and it'll be nearer tomorrow than it was today. Jesus is coming back. Are your sails trimmed? Are you seeking Him with all your heart? Repent and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Amen.